Well, it's lovely being with you this evening, and I've no doubt with only being up the road, there's not going to be a language problem this evening. The reason I say that, a few years ago when I was at college, you go out sometimes over the summer, and you could be anywhere and everywhere across the province, or even over the border sometimes, and I was at a church in Drumbo outside Lisburn, and I suppose hopefully my accent's not as pronounced as it was. It used to be quite broad, being from just outside Ballymena, and there was a lady after church that day asked me what part of Scotland I was from. So I hope there's not that problem tonight. But thinking about grace this evening, it was very appropriate we sang God of Grace earlier, the grace at harvest time. And I suppose grace of all things is what we associate. It's the single most aspect or theme of the Christian faith that makes Christianity unique. It's perhaps the greatest of all things about Christianity, simply grace. Once at an inter-church meeting, the point of discussion that came around to what was it that made Christianity unique? What made it that it was different to any other form of world religion? Are they not just all the same after all? Now, many of the great minds of the church at that time were there, and C.S. Lewis was to be there, but unfortunately he got held up in traffic or whatever that morning. But he arrived late and proceedings were already underway. And very quickly he was asked, listen, what makes Christianity different from every other religion? And as quick as anything, he immediately replied, he says, that's easy. It's grace. The Greek word is charis. Irish, it's gronia. And in English, it's grace. All three beautiful names. And all three speak of something beautiful. Grace. That God demonstrates his grace to all, everything he has provided us with. Grace is the extreme generosity and the extreme goodness of God. We remember it at the harvest time, but we remember it each and every week because grace is at the heart of everything God stands for and God represents. Grace is at the heart of the Christian gospel. And this evening, there are three things I want us to remember, not probably unfamiliar words to you, but it's good for us maybe to take time this evening and consider three aspects of grace. I'm going to think first of all about common grace, then saving grace, and then finally growing in grace. Everyone receives the grace of God. Each day we awaken, every time we open our eyes to another new day, every time we set our feet on the floor beside the bed, we only do so because of the grace of God. We only have to look at what God provides us with through his creation. Even if we go to the scriptures and read that account of creation, that wonderful account where God saw all that he has made and said it was good again and again and again. You see, there's nothing miserly in God's creation. It wasn't something achieved on a budget where there were limitations placed in certain areas. There had to be, you know, certain areas we cut back a wee bit on, but you can spend a wee bit more here. You know, if we think about creation, that vast array of every color under the sun, we thought about the rainbow, boys and girls, earlier. Every color under the sun was on display through God's creation. Numerous plants and trees, the full spectrum of animals and fish and birds, from those we can hardly see to those gigantic animals. There's nothing in creation where God is being careful about any bill being run up. There's nothing tight about creation. There's nothing stingy about creation. It's an embarrassment of gracious riches and provision given to us. I remember a good few years ago, Alison, my wife and myself, when we were first married, we had a choice to make. Our first bungalow was a new development in the village of Ahockle, just outside Ballymena. And nowadays, unlike the common most homes of standard, double glazing windows were going to cost us an extra £500. Doesn't maybe seem a fortune nowadays, and with the wages have risen in the past. Well, I'll not tell you too many years to remember. But I was in my final year of apprenticeship wages, so there weren't colossal wages. And it boiled down to the simple fact that if we wanted to have a honeymoon, which we did, of course, then we were going to have to do without double glazing. So we decided we went on honeymoon, and we're so glad we did, but we had to miss out on double glazing in the house. But, you know, if we think of that little silly illustration compared to God's creation, God never had to worry about a cost. He showers us abundantly through his creation. He showers us abundantly each and every day, each year. We are lavished with every speakable gift given to us through God's grace and his creation. We have a God who is gracious above our understanding. He is, as the scriptures remind us, he is long-suffering. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in mercy. His grace is demonstrated to us through this creation, this wonderful blessing we have each and every day in life. But the grace of God that's common to all people is common grace. And that's the first picture of the grace of God. But it also answers a question to us that God allows the sun to rise each day on the wicked and the righteous, those who fear him, those who mock him, those who devote their lives to him, those who ignore him. Jesus himself said in Matthew 5:45 that God causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, that he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. You see, we live in an age where there's a term we will all be familiar with, and we see it so evident around us. We live in an age when there is a great sense of entitlement. We live in days when people know their rights. They can quote their rights to you. They can mention what they're entitled to. Yet when it comes to ourselves standing before God, there's absolutely nothing we can say to God. We're entitled to this from you. In fact, if God were to punish every last one of us for our sins, we could not turn around and say, God, you're not being fair here, you're not being just. If we were to ask the question, how can God continue to give blessings to people who only deserve death and deserve that judgment and hell, we find the answer in common grace. We could define common grace as the grace of God by which he gives all people innumerable blessings that are not part of his salvation. You see, God is gracious beyond all our understanding. And as creation, we see he's that generous God. Again, there is nothing miserly about creation. There's nothing within creation we say, you know what, he must have been on a tight budget there. We could say creation is a huge extravagance. The Garden of Eden was filled with every good thing, everything Adam and Eve needed, everything they could have wanted, everything given to them to survive, but much, much, much more. We remember God's gracious provision at harvest time. Yet it's good to remember his grace falls upon us 365 days a year, 366 in a leap year. Every day we have a reminder of a God who is gracious to the extreme. And with what James 1:17 reminds us, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights who does not change like the shifting shadows. So first of all, we have common grace. Then we have saving grace. You see, grace was also evident in God's creation, that grace that every man, woman, young person experiences. But grace was also evident in the fact that Scripture reminds us God had a dilemma. And that might sound like a strange thing to say, because we sing to the Creator God, we pray to the all-knowing God, we learn our catechism that we worship an omnipotent God, an omnipresent God. How could this God that we sing of, we pray to, we learn about, how could this God have a problem or a dilemma? How could this be possible? After all, God is above all things. God is beyond our understanding. There is no other. God had a problem because of our sin. But his plan to fix this problem, his plan to redeem us, is found through Jesus Christ. And if we look to Jesus and look to his birth and his life and his ministry, we see that each one of those was marked with grace. John's gospel begins by telling us in those glorious words that Jesus was the Word made flesh who made his dwelling amongst us, that he came full of grace and truth. Paul writes to Titus in 2:11, he says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men," as he spoke about the birth of Jesus. And throughout his ministry, Jesus constantly amazed people with his gracious words, his grace extended to those who were often on the fringes of society, those oddballs, those outcasts in society. Yet when we think about the saving grace of God, we see it primarily through the cross on Calvary. And this was the only way that God could deal with this problem, this dilemma that happened. And it was a problem so bad, we're left with the question, how could God deal with this dilemma, this problem? How could he remain a God who is holy and pure and righteous and sinless? But how could he deal with the sin of mankind? How could this God marry the two sayings we have? Exodus 34:7, God says, "I will not excuse the guilty." You know, God will punish sin. But yet and all later in Romans 4 and 5, we read, "I justify the wicked." How could God balance these two things? God's word is truth. It reminds us of the fact that sin is so serious to God. Sin is death. Sin will bring about death. The scriptures are so clear about that. But it reminds us also God's grace, that he is a just God, and the only way that he could deal with sin without compromising who he is or what he stands for is that he himself provided a way whereby sinners could be accepted by him. And this was achieved through the cross, where God's Son Jesus provided that all-sufficient sacrifice for sin, where our sin was atoned for, where our guilt and our shame and our sin could be forgiven, nailed to the cross, all through the grace of God. And this was an amazing exchange took place on the cross, because Jesus took our place on the cross. He received what we ought to have received. We can say, in our place condemned, he stood. What a savior. But if I were to ask you this evening, what does it cost God to forgive us? You might say, well, does it really cost God anything? Is forgiveness not free? But if I was to describe forgiveness up in a word, I would have to say it's costly. And you might say, look, no, that's the opposite of what it means, because forgiveness means you were forgiven freely. It's a gift of God. Let me give you an illustration. Imagine you go round to your neighbour and you want to borrow their lawnmower, and they say to you, listen, before you start that thing up, make sure you put a wee taste of oil in it. Well, you take the lawnmower and you go and you look the garage and there's no oil there. You say, listen, I'll take a chance on it. So you start the lawnmower up and things are going grand. The first stripe up the garden, the next thing starts making some weird noises and the engine blows up. There's smoke flying out everywhere and the whole thing grinds to a halt. Now imagine how awkward would it be going back round to that neighbour and saying, listen, I'm so sorry. You're going to have to forgive me. I think I've broken your lawnmower here. And what are they going to say to you? Did you put oil in it like I told you? And you're going to say, look, I'm so sorry. I didn't have any oil. Now imagine that neighbour turned round and said to you, it's okay. Forget about it. I forgive you. What a good neighbour that would be for a start. But we would be amazed, because we know that there's a cost to be met in that situation, because the neighbour's either going to have to go out and get the lawnmower fixed by themselves and pay for it to be fixed, or they're going to have to do without their grass being cut that's going to grow and grow up and they can't hardly see out the windows. You know, whatever way we look at it, there's always a price for our actions. Sin always has a cost. Forgiveness also has to meet that cost. And when God forgives us, it doesn't mean that our sin simply disappears. It isn't that God simply forgives, because that's who God is, that's what God can do. The Bible tells us there's a price to be paid for our sin. But the good news is that we do not have to pay that price. When it comes to God, he is the one who forgives us, but he's also the one who makes that payment in order that we can be forgiven. The one who has sinned against provides the payment for our sin. What an amazing God. But God forgives us when we confess our sin. And if he does this through his Son Jesus, who went to the cross. And it's because Jesus so willingly gave his life for us, he so freely shed his blood on the cross at Calvary. And that is so necessary because Hebrews 9:22 reminds us without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness or no remission of sin, as some of the older translations have it. God met the price of our sin himself through his son's death on the cross. And this is where we're reminded of the saving grace that God sends upon us. Everybody receives common grace day after day, but a saving grace is offered to all who will respond to the gospel. That invitation given to all without exception. How amazing is this grace? I'm sure many of you have read the books by James Herriot. I know as a teenager I read them. He was a Scottish vet who was based in the Yorkshire Dales after World War II, and it was made into the popular BBC television series All Creatures Great, and so I'm sure you know the guy I'm talking about. But in one of his books, he tells the story of wanting to take his wife out for dinner. He gets to the restaurant and he realizes in the middle of that meal, that special birthday meal, that he had forgotten his wallet. And he wasn't just a Ballymena man either. He's horrified. He wanted it to spoil his wife. He wanted the night to be so perfect. He wanted it to be a wonderful meal. And you can imagine again in that situation, the night would have been ruined because all would have been in his mind was the fact that, how am I going to pay for this? What am I going to say to this waiter, this guy at the door when I go up to speak to him? And you can imagine, I know in my situation what I would do in that. I would probably try and keep the bill down as much as I could. You know, maybe skimp on the dessert. And I don't know about you when you're out, but when you read, there's banoffee, pavlova, cheesecake, I'm sticky, toffee pudding. You know, and sometimes they actually describe it, which is worse. You know, imagine that, maybe cut out the coffee or the tea afterwards. But can you imagine as what happened, James Herriot, happening in your case? As he went up to rather sheepishly speak to the man at the door to explain, listen, I'm so sorry, I've forgotten my wallet, I can't pay for the meal we just had. The waiter turned around and said to James Herriot, your meal's free this evening. He says, somebody else has paid for your meal already. I know what I'd have been thinking. I'd have been kicking myself I didn't have two puddings. I'm only joking. But as it turned out, Siegfried Farnan, his work partner, as a token of appreciation to James's devotion, he wanted to pay for this meal for him and his wife. And you can imagine the relief, you know, something being paid when there was a cost you couldn't meet. Amazing demonstration of appreciation from his work partner. But it points us towards the amazing grace of the gospel, where Jesus Christ has paid that debt that we owe in full. He has settled that account of sin that is accumulated between ourselves and God. And as each day we live in this world, that barrier of sin between us and God only gets deeper and wider and higher and stronger. But Christ has earned a way of forgiving our sin. If you're not a Christian this evening, God, in his grace, extends this invitation to you. The price has been paid in full. It is a gift. It's the hope of the gospel. And we can be justified through faith in Jesus Christ alone. It doesn't matter who you are, what your background is, what you've done in your past. This invitation goes all to all without exception. That invitation of saving grace. Then thirdly and finally, just to close with, growing in grace. When I was at university in Belfast, I didn't go to uni at the proper age. I didn't go till I was nearly 40 years of age. But when I was in Bible college studying for the ministry, there were certain exams where your mark was graded. You know, you could get quite high marks if you were brave enough, which I never was, by the way. But 40% was the pass mark, but you could score much higher if you put in a good enough exam paper. But there were other exams which were simply a pass or a fail. And as long as you got 40% or just above that, you were sorted. You passed your exam. There was no grading as such. It was either a pass or a fail. And in our year, there was one particular guy, and it wasn't Phil Kerr. And he always lamented because his attitude towards this was that every mark over 40% in these particular exams that were only pass or fail, every mark over 40% was effort and was a mark wasted. He was happy to do the minimum, just to scrape through. As long as he got 40, 41, 42%, he was in his element. He was happy. But you know, if you're a Christian this evening and you think you understand the gospel, you think you have a grasp of the grace of God and what he has done for you, your attitude will never be, what's the least I can get away with here? What's the minimum I can do? How can I hit that 40% mark here? But because if you understand the gospel, if you begin to understand the grace of God, you'll realize the depth and the height and the magnitude, that amazing nature of the grace that God has shown to us. Their attitude will be, as we read of C.T. Studd, that famous missionary who said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. There's an occasion we read of in Luke chapter 7 when Jesus had went to the house of Simon. And there's a sinful woman who comes in and we see an act of great love and devotion, but it's also of great extravagance. A token of her love for Jesus as she breaks open this alabaster jar of expensive perfume and pours it over his feet. She cannot give enough in response to what Jesus has done for her when he has forgiven her. And there are some there who complain about the cost of this act and saying it's a way over the top, it's far too extravagant. What does Jesus say to those there who have that bitterness, that hardness in their heart? Her sins have been many, and she has been forgiven. She loves much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. You see, the question, if we call ourselves a Christian, we claim to know the Lord and love the Lord, are we lukewarm about our faith? Do we practice half-hearted Christianity? If that's the case for us, we have to ask ourselves, do we really understand the gospel? Do we know the depth of God's grace? Do we get it? Do we understand? We read a few moments ago at the beginning of our service from 2 Corinthians 9, where we're told, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will reap generously. Each of you should give what you've decided in your own heart to give, not reluctantly, not under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. This passage in 2 Corinthians 9, it's not that God needs our money. And it's not even that God wants our money, because primarily he wants our hearts, and then everything else will automatically follow after that. He wants our hearts to be willing, you know, receptive towards him, to show love towards him and mirror that love in our lives. This theme, you know, filters into our relationships and how we deal with others as we seek to bless others. Way back in Genesis chapter 12, Abram was called to be a blessing to all nations. And if you read the account of Abram, you'll know that his behavior didn't always result in this. He ventured into Egypt during days of famine, and it was a lack of trust in God. And he brought disease into the house of Pharaoh there. He treated Hagar the wrong way. Rather than being a blessing to the Gentiles and all peoples around him, Abram often brought a burden. But the question, we can read all these examples in Scripture and we can point the finger at people. And again, what some of us, and I include myself in this, perhaps we are too quick sometimes of reading Scripture and applying it to everybody else around us, except applying it to ourselves and our own hearts. But what will we say about ourselves tonight? Are we a blessing to those around us? Do we reflect the grace of God that he has shown to us? Are we channels of blessing to others, where the grace we receive from God, we allow it to flow through us and into others' lives? Does the grace of God in our lives overflow into the lives of others around us? You know, are we loving? Are we forgiving? Are we encouraging? Are we helping others? Are we passionate about meeting together to worship? Do we study the Scriptures diligently? Are we often found in the place of prayer? Is there a witness what it should be? Or maybe for some of us the case that rather than being a channel, we're more like a bucket, where we're happier to receive the grace of God and it hits the bottom of our bucket, doesn't go any farther, it stops there. The challenge for Christian people is to acknowledge that grace of God we receive, but let it flow through us, passing into the lives of others, impacting the lives of others around us each and every day as we go forth into the world. We have a God who has freely poured his grace out upon us. We should never tire of saying, as Paul says here, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. And Lord, even this harvest time, we're reminded, Lord, just of the abundance of blessings that you shower upon us, Lord. And we thank you for the land in which we live, the land that provides for us, Lord. And we thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. You never let us down, Lord. Each and every year we have a harvest. We thank you for that common grace that falls upon all people. We thank you for the saving grace, Lord, that you make known to us through the working of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, as we have thought about tonight, the challenge for us is to live out that grace. And Lord, to allow our lives to be lights for you. Allow that grace that we receive from you to flow through us and into the lives of others. And Father, we pray you would help us to do this. Help us, Lord, to remember that grace we have received. And may it flow through us, Lord. And may we allow ourselves to be channels of your grace. And we pray you would help us to do this. And help us to be mindful of this and those we meet each and every day. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to sing our closing hymn now, which is Great is Thy Faithfulness, O God. My